Our second scripture lesson this morning is a continuation of the first, continuing to read from Isaiah's prophecy from the 11th chapter. I'll continue this morning at verses 6 through 9. Listen to God's word for us today. The wolf shall lie with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, Amen. Perhaps you had a similar experience this week. It seemed that the Thanksgiving leftovers were hardly put away in the fridge, and suddenly Advent and Christmas were upon us. It always jumps in by surprise, even for those of us who work in the church business, where you would think we would be a little better prepared for Advent and Christmas further ahead of time. But I'm always surprised at how quickly the tree comes out and the decorations. But actually, it was several months ago that we sat down and began to plan for this season, to choose scripture verses and themes that we thought might be appropriate, that might be exciting, that might resonate with where people were at in their lives, have something meaningful to share at this time of year. And it was during that time that we chose Isaiah's 11th chapter, this utopian vision, perhaps, of a peaceable kingdom. And we could not have known then how poignant these words would sound today, this week. For Isaiah's vision is one that seems so far away, this idea of hope in a time that seems so hopeless. This week we've seen violence and anger boil over in Ferguson, Missouri, as an encounter between a police officer and a young man have exposed wounds of race and class and socioeconomics that, of course, have implications far beyond Missouri. In fact, to our own communities. We see here in Chicago and in North Chicago, just a few steps from us, some of those same challenges of poverty and race that confront our neighbors. And as we look around the world, it does not seem that there is much hope for a peaceable kingdom either. In Syria, the problems have become so complicated, we're not even quite sure who the enemy is anymore, who is predator and who is prey. And in places like the South Sudan, one of our globe's youngest countries, we see a place that is torn apart by chaos and violence and civil war. So what are we to make of this prophecy of hope, of a peaceable kingdom, of a place where old divisions seem to be healed and the prey and the predator lie down together in a community of peace and harmony? Is it just some utopian vision, or is it something more? Well, it might be helpful to remember that Isaiah did not share these words of prophecy from a place of comfort himself. He wasn't sitting and watching a peaceful sunset when he said these words. He wasn't sitting around with a group of friends singing Kumbaya while he declared this prophecy of a peaceable kingdom. Instead, he was in the midst of chaos and violence as well. For about 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, Isaiah was writing at a time when the Assyrians and the Babylonians were destroying God's people in the Middle East. Attack after attack over a period of 40 or 50 years had leveled their cities and made refugees and slaves of most of them. So we should understand that Isaiah's vision is born of a time not too dissimilar from our own. And yet, perhaps appropriately, he chooses this symbol of a tiny shoot, a little branch coming out from a stump, a little sign of hope that one day we might be ruled over by a king who will rule with wisdom and understanding, with counsel and might, with knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And in this kingdom, we might live together in peace, where the wolf and the lamb may live together. Isaiah, of course, is read by we Christians in the Advent season through the lens of the birth of Christ. And so we believe that that little shoot coming from the stem of Jesse, the father of King David, whose lineage we follow all the way through to the house of Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary, who would give birth to Jesus. And we follow in this literal family tree a vision of Jesus Christ coming and being that one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests, being the one who would rule over this kingdom of peace. And yet, Jesus was here 2,000 years ago, and it seems we haven't quite figured it out yet. So still, what are we to make of the vision? Perhaps we just simply hold on to it as a utopian dream of what's to come in the afterlife, in heaven, some other time or place other than our own. Except we're reminded every week in worship that Jesus invited us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done now, on earth as it is in heaven." That there's something about this Messiah who comes, who invites us to be a part of ushering in the kingdom now, today. So if we who claim to be followers of Christ have been invited to be partners with God in helping to be a part of ushering in a kingdom where enemies become friends, how exactly do we go about doing that? I wrestled with that question this week, and it seemed to me that one of the answers is that when we try to understand how enemies become friends, or really how any two human beings connect at a deep level, that one of the fundamental things that happens is a quality or a character of compassion and empathy. Compassion and empathy are simply the ability that we have, or the practice that we have, of understanding where somebody else is at, how they're feeling, what they're going through, and caring about their condition to the point that we're motivated to act on their behalf for their goodwill. In essence, that's what compassion and empathy are. Now, anthropologists tell us that we are hardwired with two different reactions when we encounter one another in the world. When we encounter an enemy or somebody that we distrust or dislike, we are hardwired for either fight or flight. We either get away from them or we confront them. But we're also equally hardwired to live in this world as people who want to connect with one another in community, who want to belong to one another, who want to reach out and form relationships with one another. And those two competing parts of our hardwiring are always at odds with one another. And so within the circle of those with whom we naturally have compassion and empathy tend to be people who are a part of our own family or friends, people within our comfort zone. And it's easy for us to put an awful lot of other people, people who are other than us, in that second category, people for whom it's just as easy to be in a position of fight or flight. It's harder to nurture a sense of empathy or compassion for them. In fact, I discovered this last week that there's some research that's being done on this at Emory University by a guy named Dr. Charles Raison, who's studying the practice of compassion. I'd never thought about it like that before. But he's created a program that he calls Cognitively Based Compassion Training, which is sort of an academic mouthful, and I'll include some links in the sermon posted online later this week if you want to read about it. But in essence, it comes down to this. They have developed a way for people to use simple practices of meditation in order to expand the ways in which they include a greater and greater circle of people among the people for whom they have compassion and empathy, to kind of extend the boundaries that they have for who's in their inner circle and who's in the outer circle. Now, the actual practices themselves are a little more involved than we have time to talk about this morning. But what I'm particularly interested in is some of the results of the work that Dr. Raison and his colleagues have done. Because when they studied the results of people who had been a part of this compassion training together, they discovered some really interesting things. One is that people began to naturally slow down. That seems so simple as to almost be absurd. But they discovered that the capacity to be compassionate is directly tied to our ability to slow down. Which makes sense, because if you're in a hurry, if you're always caught up in your own busyness, in your own agenda, in your own schedule, it's extraordinarily difficult to look outside of your own universe and to put yourself in someone else's shoes, to extend empathy to somebody else, because you're too busy to do it. And they said, having been through the practice, people are at first able to simply slow down. And in slowing down, to notice one another, to be less anxious about their own selves, and to be able to be other-centered, to look at the other with compassion and empathy. A particularly appropriate message, perhaps, during this frenetic holiday season, when we say we're waiting for the birth of the Christ child, but we're so caught up in our own activities, it may be hard to live out being Christ-like. But then once people had slowed down, they discovered something else. When they track whether or not people are able to be empathetic, one of the ways they're able to track that is by recognizing the facial expressions in somebody else. Which makes sense. If I look at you and I see a look of fear or grief on your face, I will feel that fear or grief myself. I will empathize with you, and I'll be moved to act to try to eliminate the situation or correct the situation that's causing you fear or grief. But what Dr. Raison realized is that people are really good at recognizing the facial expressions of people who are a part of their own community or their own race or their own family. But we're not very well wired to recognize the facial expressions of people who come from a community of people who are other or strangers or foreigners. It doesn't come naturally to us. And so they predicted correctly that people would be less likely to be empathetic if they weren't able to read the facial expressions of people who weren't like them. And yet, having been a part of the compassion training, they discovered that not only did people begin to slow down, but they began to better interpret correctly the facial expressions of people who were different from themselves. Better able to recognize in their face what was really happening. Which I then extrapolated to understand that people are simply able to better see in one another's face, perhaps the face of God, perhaps the face of a child of God, and perhaps the beginning of steps towards compassion and empathy that could lead us to be a part of building this peaceable kingdom. I reflected on the course of my own life and wondered, when have there been experiences when I could look back and think about times that I had the opportunity to slow down and to have this kind of experience of seeing someone's face in a new way? A couple of those experiences came from my journey several years ago that many of you know. I was in Northern Ireland for a year as a young adult volunteer, kind of the Presbyterian version of Peace Corps, working in Belfast at a time when the civil war between Protestant and Catholic communities was still raging. And I went, admittedly, not so much out of a deep sense of spirituality or holiness, but more because it seemed like a great adventure at the time. And it certainly was. But I was also curious to see what it was that was happening between these historic communities of Protestants and Catholics that had created so much animosity and bitterness and bigotry between them. Over the course of the year, I began to understand the context of culture and politics and religion, all of which had contributed towards what seemed to be a hopeless situation. I could not possibly imagine a time when Protestant and Catholic could live together like the lion and the fatling could live together. But about halfway through my year, I was working with a group of high school students at an after-school center, and one of the boys was goofing around one day, and he started juggling. And I said, "Hey, Paul, where did you learn how to juggle?" And he said, "Oh, there's a circus school here in town." I said, "Really? A circus school?" It turns out I had actually been an amateur juggler at one point in my life, which is a story for a totally different time. But I said to Paul, "Hey, why don't you take me down to the circus school? I'm really curious to see what's happening." So Saturday morning, he takes me, and I discovered that the Belfast Community Circus School had been established by people who were trying to figure out a creative way for Protestant and Catholic kids to get together. Now, in Belfast at that time, there were several of these cross-community projects where people were intentionally trying to bring people together over the peace wall, but most of them failed because people were on to them. And they said, no, we don't want to have any part of that, and we certainly don't want our kids to be hanging out with those kids in that neighborhood. Except a circus seems so goofy and playful and fun and innocent. Who wouldn't want to be a part of that? And so parents who otherwise would never have let their kids hang out with other kids sent them to the circus school. And Protestant and Catholic children together learned how to juggle and ride unicycles and do acrobatics and all kinds of other crazy circus skills. And then they performed in each other's neighborhoods, which was the first time many of them had ever crossed over into the other community. And in that context, these kids who had been so hardwired towards prejudice were able to slow down long enough and see in one another's face that they had an awful lot more in common than they had in difference. And they were able, for the first time in their life, to be able to imagine that little bit of hope that there might be a different future for them. And in fact, we began to see the fruits of some of that hope in these last 20 years. But a second lesson that was important for me happened after I got home. I returned from Northern Ireland and returned to the community near Seattle, where I had been living for several years, to the home church that had sent me to Belfast. And it was great to be home and welcomed back by family and friends and back in worship. But I noticed something kind of peculiar. At that church, like ours, they had joys and concerns where they shared what was going on in their lives during prayer. And I noticed that almost all of the prayers that people offered were for their immediate family and friends. Appropriately so. People that they cared about and loved who were in need of prayer. But it was puzzling to me that no one ever seemed to pray for people in Northern Ireland or people in South Africa or people in the Middle East or people in Ferguson, Missouri or whatever it was that was happening somewhere else in the world didn't seem to quite as often be on people's radar. And I wondered why that was. What kind of practice would it take? What kind of insight would it take for us to move towards a sense of compassion with people other? Because as fun as it would be, I couldn't load up a jumbo jet with everybody in the church and take them all to Northern Ireland for a year to have my experience. So what could we do? How could we begin to understand those first fragile steps towards compassion for the other? I wrestled with that question, honestly, for a long time. And then one night, I was sitting up late watching TV. It was one of those news magazine shows like 60 Minutes or 2020 or 48 Hours or something. And the program that they had on was about these two women, identical twin sisters, who had been given up by a teenage mother at birth and adopted out by separate families in two different parts of the United States and raised totally unaware of their biological families or of their twin until, in a sort of quirky, coincidental way, in about their 40s, both women decided that they wanted to find out a little bit more about their biological family. And so through a long process of searching court records, etc., they were able to discover not only who their biological parents were, but surprisingly and joyfully that they had this twin. So, as you can imagine, the made-for-TV moment for the news magazine program was the reunion of the twins, right? And so the one lives out in a rural area, I think in Oklahoma, maybe. And the other sister flies in on a little prop plane and lands on the tarmac and pulls around to the airport. The first sister is inside the terminal with a bouquet of flowers and balloons. And, of course, the television cameras and lights are there waiting to capture this moment. The sister pokes her head out of the plane on the tarmac and looks surprisingly like the first. And she runs across the tarmac and through the airport, and these two women embrace one another, and a cry goes up of joy from the crowd that's gathered, and they begin to cry and sob and hug one another. And as I watched that scene unfold, I thought, this is really curious, because these two women have never met. They don't know anything about each other. They don't know who they voted for in the last election. They don't know what religion, if any, they're a part of. They don't know anything about their fundamental beliefs or schools of thought. They don't know anything about their families or their friends. They don't know anything about their socioeconomic status They know nothing about one another, and yet here they are embracing one another, crying, laughing together with joy. Why? Why would they do that? They did that only because they had the knowledge that they were sisters, separated at birth and raised in different places, and now finally reunited. Just that knowledge that they were family was all it took for them to cross any potential divide that could have kept them apart. And as I watched that scene play out that night, I thought, what would it take for us? As we begin to see one another, not just within our own comfort zones, but beyond. What would it take for us to really be able to see each other not as strangers, people that we've never met before, but to see one another as people who are from the same family, born of the same God, separated at birth, surely, raised in different places, but now finally reunited? What if we could see in each other the face of a child of God, the face of a sister or a brother in Christ? It makes me wonder about that path towards compassion and empathy, a path that I see all the time here. For we have church members that work as tutors and volunteers at Reading Power in North Chicago or the Boys and Girls Club in Waukegan and Zion. And I hear in their stories that they have taken time in their life to slow down long enough and to sit with a child and hear their story, learn their name, help them with homework, discover what's happening in their family and community life, and be able then ultimately to see in that child the face of a child of God, a sister or a brother, a son or a daughter perhaps, born of the same God, separated at birth, but now finally reunited. And what does it mean for us to pray in hope that as our efforts with refugees in Syria or with the people of South Sudan to try to forge together this little hopeful sprig or branch of democracy or peace, that we can be a part of helping to shape communities where Christians and Muslims and others gather together to help one another, to slow down long enough to see in one another the face of a child of God. This year, during this holiday season, that's my prayer for all of us, that together we might take the fragile steps towards becoming now, today, in our lifetime, a peaceable kingdom, a place where people who might otherwise be other or stranger or foreigner might be part of family and friend and community, that we might resist the urge for fight or flight and instead choose to embrace the greater nature given to us by God, the nature for belonging and connection and community. For surely that will be a sign of hope among us and to the world. Amen.